Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again would bow before thee and worship thee and acknowledge that thou art our God, and thou hast given us this privilege together as thy people to call upon thy name. And how we thank thee, especially this evening, that thou hast sent the stone. That stone which forms the foundation of thy church, even the Lord Jesus Christ. A stone of comfort and of strength and of encouragement to thy people. A sure foundation, a faithful stone that we may rely upon, that we may rest on, and never be ashamed. But we thank thee too for reminding us this night that Christ is also a stone of judgment, a stone of destruction to those who oppose him, to those who turn away from him in unbelief, to those who despise his word and reject his truth. And O Lord, we pray this night that thou would deliver us from the destruction that is coming upon all those who stand opposed to Christ. Grant us faith that we may believe, repentance that we may reject and turn away from all that is evil, and help us indeed that we may follow Christ and be settled upon that steadfast stone. We thank thee that Christ came and was indeed rejected by men and was killed, but that he rose again on the third day as our risen Savior. And today that we come to worship thee, we thank thee that we may remember that Christ indeed is alive, and that we serve and worship a risen and a living Savior. O Lord, grant that as we continue to read and study the account of Christ's temptation, that we may ever be conscious that Christ is alive, that these things are not mere historical records of a man who lived and was gone and is no longer alive. But grant that we may believe these things, that we may draw precious truths out of them, but most of all, that we may indeed worship and serve the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that thou would indeed grant us eyes to see that these things be so. We pray again that thou would cleanse us from every sin and wash away all our iniquities in the blood of Christ. We pray for any in our midst who are still in unbelief and who know not Christ as Savior and Lord, that thou would be pleased to work a powerful work of grace and regeneration, that all of us here, young and old, may indeed know Christ and acknowledge him. We pray for those of us who are weak physically and mentally, that thou would strengthen us, and help us that nothing may hinder us from worshipping thee aright. For we will pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening we continue with our brief study on the temptation of Christ as we find it in Matthew's Gospel. In our first message we talked about the background and the preparation for temptation, verses 1 to 2. Then our second message we looked at the first temptation found in verses 3 to 4. And then in our third message 2 months ago we talked about the second temptation, and God willing this evening we'll cover the third and final temptation and conclude this series. Now for thousands of years now, military commanders have recognized the importance and the effectiveness of what is known as the flanking maneuver, which is really the attempt to get around the enemy, the main battle lines of the enemy, either from the left or the right, from both sides, to encircle the enemy, to cut him off from his supplies and his reinforcements, and to attack him where he is most vulnerable. And you can read of numerous flanking maneuvers throughout the history of warfare. But as with all other strategies and tactics, it doesn't always work, especially if the enemy knows what you're trying to do to him and is able to repel your flanking force. In fact, during the Byzantine era, the Roman Empire, the Roman army would deploy 2 smaller units behind their flanking force just in case the enemy tries to flank them, and they would have a force to prevent that from happening. But what has the flanking maneuver got to do with the temptation of Christ? Well, I think we can illustrate what the devil was trying to do in his first 2 temptations with some sort of flanking maneuver. Let me explain. In the first temptation, the devil tried very subtly to encircle Christ from one extreme or from one flank in order to try to get him to sin. That didn't work, so he approached from the other extreme or the other flank and tried to creep around, but again, he failed. You see, on the first occasion, the devil tried to tempt Christ to distrust his Father, his Father's care and provision, and ultimately to distrust and disbelieve the word of the Father by asking him to turn stone into bread. And then in the second attempt, he tempted Christ on the other extreme, the other flank, by trying to get him to trust the Father in a presumptuous way, a reckless way, that is, to trust him, but in a wrong and wicked way, to leap off the pinnacle of the temple and to presume upon the Father to catch him. Well, we saw on both occasions, the Lord didn't fall into the devil's trap, but successfully repelled him on both sides with the written word of God. It is written, or it stands written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. And again he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the devil failed to outflank the Lord on either extreme. But he wasn't about to give up. In his third and final attempt, he threw off all disguise and made a desperate, almost reckless charge down the middle in the hope of breaking through his defences. And what he did reminds me of that suicidal charge which the British cavalry in the mid-19th century engaged in their war against the Russians. That charge of the Light Brigade, if you remember the poem, 600 brave horsemen sent to the valley of death through the mistake of their commanders, charging against the Russian cannons. But amazingly, some of them survived that charge and were able to break through the enemy lines. But while the charge of the Light Brigade was a success in some sense, the charge of Satan was a total failure. Let's look at this passage before us this evening. Verse 8. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Previously the devil had taken Christ to the pinnacle of the temple for that second temptation, and we said last time that that place stood about 450 feet above the Kidron Valley, or about twice the height of a 25-story HDB block. Very high height, dizzy height, but not quite high enough for the devil. And so the third temptation, the devil takes the Lord to an exceeding high mountain, probably several thousands, if not tens of thousands of feet above the ground. Which mountain was it? Well, we're not told specifically, but the significance of that phrase, exceeding high mountain, lies in the fact that it provided a vast view of the earth below. Perhaps it's Mount Hermon, up in the north, which was pretty high at about 10,000 feet. Or perhaps it was Mount Nebo in the east, about 3,000 feet, the place where God took Moses up to before he died, to show him, as Deuteronomy 34 says, all the land of Gilead, from Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, and to the utmost sea, and to the south, the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of the palm trees, unto Zoar. But here in Matthew 4, it is not merely Canaan or Gilead that Satan was trying to show Christ, but rather he wanted him to see much more than that. And so by some sort of supernatural operation and miracle, Satan shows the Lord all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Luke tells us that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. In a moment of time. Well, what did they see? Perhaps all the glories of Egypt, its pyramids, its libraries, its vast treasures, or perhaps the power and splendor of the Roman Empire, which spread over a large part of the world in those days. But one thing you can be sure, Satan didn't hide anything that was grand and glorious and magnificent. Everything that anyone could ever hope to obtain and lay hold of in this world was displayed before his eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. But notice something interesting, that the devil only showed him the good things of this world and not the bad things. He showed him the glory, but not the miseries, the sorrows, the problems, the troubles, the burdens, the cares that are very much a part of life in this world. Had he shown the Lord the world with all its vexations attached to it, then the temptation would not have been so great. But you see, this is usually Satan's ploy, isn't it? He shows the bait, but not the hook. He shows the positive side of things, never the negative side. Let's take heed to his ways. Remember that his temptations always appear better than they truly are. But then verse 9 says, Satan saith unto the Lord, says, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So having shown the Lord the kingdoms and the glory of this world, Satan proceeds to offer it to the Lord on condition that he falls down and worships him. And Luke expresses the devil's offer more fully. He says, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou wilt therefore worship me, all shall be thine. All shall be thine. And here we see Satan totally dropping his usual mask of subtlety and of pretense. He makes a straightforward and blasphemous offer, which is why I liken this third temptation to a direct charge down the middle in the open terrain for everyone to see. He doesn't beat about the bush. He gets right to the point. At the end of the day, this is his most wicked, his most fiendish objective, to get the Son of God to kneel down and to worship before him, and he to take his place as the Lord of all. Satan, you see, can't stand taking second place. In Isaiah 14, which I believe is a reference, or some reference of it, some part of it, a reference to Satan, Satan says, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. And because of that, he was cast out of heaven. But now, he makes one last desperate attempt to try to re-establish himself, if only he succeeds in getting Christ to worship him. Now we must understand that if the Lord had really fallen for Satan's temptation, then he would have immediately ceased to be the Christ. He would have become the Antichrist. The Lamb of God would have been transformed into the devil's dragon or beast, the serpent would have succeeded in crushing the head of the woman's seed. Instead of redeeming the world, he would have joined the world. Instead of obtaining his inheritance of the Father, he would have lost everything. And so a lot was at stake in this temptation. Now the question we may ask is this: was Satan really the possessor of all the kingdoms of this world? Could he really give it everything to whomsoever he wished? How are we to understand this offer? Was it a real offer in some sense, or was it utterly illusory and fictitious? Commentators differ on this point. William Hendrickson, for example, sees Satan as lying, or for the language of poker, calling his bluff. Satan was telling a massive lie and hoping that Christ would somehow fall for it. Well, I would agree that Satan is a liar, the father of lies, says our Lord in John 8:44. But I'm of the opinion that Satan's offer was not entirely void of truth. In other words, his offer was not purely fictitious, and that there were some elements of truth in what he was saying. Even if it may not be entirely true, there were still elements of truth in it. And I say this for three reasons. First, the devil, we noted earlier, is very cunning, very subtle. He usually conceals his lies under some cover of truth. It's unlike him to tell a simple and outright lie. He's more subtle than that. Remember how he told Eve, "In the day you eat of the fruit, your eyes shall be opened." That was true. Their eyes did in fact open the day they ate the fruit. But then Satan also mixed it up with a lie, and he told her, "You shall not surely die." That's the subtlety of Satan, mixing truth with error. But secondly, the scriptures in at least three places describe Satan as the prince of this world. And again, Paul tells us he's the god of this world. Another place he calls him the prince of the power of the air. So that Satan exercises a very powerful but evil influence over the lives of men, women and children. In fact, the entire fallen humanity lies under the power and dominion of Satan. The kingdom of Satan is made up of everyone who is not delivered and saved by Christ. Now, while it's true that the kingdom of this world does not rightfully belong to him and that he usurped it to himself, nevertheless, we need to recognize that God allowed Satan, in a limited sense and for a limited season, to rule this world. In other words, Satan did have something to offer to offer Christ for a season. How else can we understand the Lord's parable in Matthew 12:29, where the Lord says, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." And there the comparison is this: Satan is a strong man. He's the owner of the house. He has a house. He has a kingdom. But Christ is the stronger man. He's represented by one who is stronger, who comes into that house to bind the strong man and to deprive him of his furniture, right? So that Satan did have something to offer to the Lord in a limited sense and for a limited season. But thirdly, I believe that Satan did have some element of truth in what he was saying, because if there's no truth in what he was saying at all, then where would the temptation be? Let me try to illustrate this point. Let's say you are in need of money, and I come along as an ordinary citizen, and I come to offer you some money, say $1,000, to commit a crime for me. I tempt you with $1,000. Well, you may or may not take it up, depending on whether you think $1,000 is worth the effort and the risk in committing that crime. But at least you see the proposal was a valid one, because you know that I probably do have that sum of money somewhere. And so you might have thought about it carefully. But let's say now I offer you not $1,000, but a million times of that, $1 billion. To do the same thing, I'm sure you would laugh, or you wouldn't even consider it for a second, because you know I do not have anywhere near that kind of money. But at least the first offer was a valid proposal, the second was an entirely invalid one. But then the story would be totally different if I or a multi-billionaire if I really had that kind of money to offer you. And so in a similar way, Satan offered something to the Lord which he could in some sense give, all the kingdoms of the world. And so I believe that this third temptation had some validity to it, or there would have been no temptation at all. But now you might ask another question. What was so attractive about all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of it? What's so attractive about that? Why would Satan want to offer it to Christ? Well, it's simply this, that the offer was strikingly similar to what the Father had promised the Son. You read in Psalm 2 verse 8, where the Lord says, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." The big difference is this, that Satan was offering a similar thing to the Son, but on his own wicked and corrupt terms. What the Father promised the Son for his righteous obedience, Satan offers to the Son in exchange for his unrighteous disobedience. Let's say that again. What the Father promised to the Son for his righteous obedience, Satan offers to the Son in exchange for his unrighteous disobedience. Satan was in fact telling Christ, "I'm not asking to do very much, just one simple act of worship. Fall down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdom. It's as simple and as easy as that. And the best part of my offer is this. There will be no need to endure the long, bitter, humiliating, and painful path to the cross. Take up my offer, and I will give you the crown right now, without you ever having to go through that horrific experience at Calvary. In fact, your present state of humiliation would end right now, here, if you would but fall down and worship me." And it is at this point that we discover the grievousness and the soreness of Satan's temptation. Satan is the great counterfeiter. He offers what appears to be the same as what God offers, but at a much cheaper price. He knew the tremendous struggle that would have been in the soul of Christ concerning the cross, and he desperately tried to use it to his own advantage. We know that there was an intense struggle. We see this especially at Gethsemane, where Christ says, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Yes, it was a bitter struggle in the soul of Christ. To be sure, it's not a struggle that involves sin, but it was nevertheless a state of anguish and agony. And so, for the Lord, this third temptation was a very real one indeed. Well then, how did the Lord respond to such a wicked and blasphemous offer? We in verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The Lord responded first by rebuking the devil with all authority and power. "Get thee hence, Satan," or in other translations, "away from me. Be gone, Satan." See, the devil had clearly overstepped his boundaries. He was firmly met with a rebuke by the Lord, by the one who is the true and rightful heir to all the kingdoms of this world. And Christ was showing to the devil not only his utter abhorrence and his hatred for such a wicked proposal, but he's showing the devil his sovereignty and supremacy over him. And so at the end of the day, Satan was but a mere creature. He could not stand against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so verse 11 tells us that the devil had no choice but to obey the Lord's command and to leave. But not only did Christ rebuke the devil and drive him away, he also quoted from yet another verse in the book of Deuteronomy when he answered the devil. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Perhaps we can turn to that for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy 6:13, where we read, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name." Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him. Now there are two differences that we observe between the Lord's quotation in Matthew 4:10 and the original words here in Deuteronomy 6:13. It's not because it has nothing to do with Christ quoting from the Greek Old Testament, because the Greek Septuagint also has it, similar words to the Hebrew Old Testament. And the two differences are these. First, Christ uses the word worship, whereas here in Deuteronomy 6:13 it is the word fear. But really, you see, the difference is not very great. To worship is indeed to fear. Worship, of course, includes both the internal and the external aspects of reverence for God, whereas fear focuses more on the internal aspect. It's really the same thing. To worship God is to fear God. And then the second difference that we notice is the word only. Christ uses the word only, whereas here in the Deuteronomy verse we do not find the word only. It's added by Christ to give emphasis to the him. Him only, or no one else but him, shalt thou serve. And although the word only doesn't appear in Deuteronomy 6:13, yet it is in perfect agreement with the context of the entire chapter. Because if you're still at Deuteronomy 6, you look at verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And there the emphasis is on the uniqueness of God, of Jehovah, in comparison to all other false gods. He alone is God. And again in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 6 we read, "You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you." And so the Lord turned away the devil's temptation with that most fundamental law of all of creation, that God alone is to be worshipped, to be feared, and to be served. That he alone is worthy of all our worship, and we as his people must be the most zealous in the world to render all the praise and honor and glory that is due to him. Coming back to Matthew 4, read verse 11. "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And so the devil's third attempt to draw the Lord into sin had failed. But not only did he fail, he received a stern rebuke from Christ, who ordered him to be gone. And so the combat and the conflict between these two monarchs, these two great mighty powers of the universe, Christ and Satan, had come to an end. But for the time being, because Luke tells us that Satan departed from Christ for a season, which implies that this was not the last time that Satan tried to tempt him. When the opportunity arose, Satan would come again. But I suspect that from then on, he would not come personally to Christ. The gospel writers do not record any more such encounters as this one. Instead, the devil would have tempted Christ through his many subjects and agents, people like the Pharisees and the scribes, the priests and the rulers. But he would also tempt the Lord through the Lord's own disciples. We read in Matthew 16 how after Christ had told his disciples for the first time the things that awaited him at Jerusalem, that is, rejection, shame, suffering, death, that Peter took him aside and rebuked him, "Be it far from thee, Lord, for this shall not be unto thee." But the Lord turned to Peter in the presence of all the disciples and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Sounds familiar? "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me." So for a brief moment, Peter had become the instrument, the mouthpiece of the devil himself. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that the devil is so subtle that he can sometimes use even those who are closest and dearest to us to tempt us and to lead us into sin. But coming back to our text, we read that after Satan left, the angels immediately came and ministered unto him. I like this verse, verse 11. "Out goes Satan, and in comes the holy angels." How much better it is to be with angels sent from God to minister unto us than to be with demons sent from Satan to destroy us. Well, we're not told explicitly what the angels did as they ministered to Christ. I'm sure they would have brought food to satisfy his physical hunger. I'm sure they would have brought strengthening and encouraging words of assurance from the Father to him. And I'm sure they would have fallen down at his feet to worship him and to acknowledge that he alone is the Lord of all. In verse 11, you see, it's a wonderful verse that testifies to the victory of Christ over the devil and over all sin and temptation. The seed of the woman trampling underfoot the serpent's head. And so thus ends the record of Christ's temptation, which took place right at the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry. Christ was put to the test, and he emerged victorious over the evil one. Indeed, Christ is our model. He's our best example to follow, isn't he? But he's also our help. He's our encouragement in times of great trial and temptation in our own lives. As the author of Hebrews tells us, "For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Let us keep fixing our eyes on him, and may God grant to each of us victory over all temptation. But finally, in closing, I'd like to just leave us with one important thought, and it is this: that we must not be deceived by Satan's shortcuts. We must not be deceived by the shortcuts that Satan offers. Satan's third temptation is not just about wealth and about riches and about glory and about honor. It went more than that. It was about taking an illegal shortcut to reach your goal and your end. I remember when I was in primary 5, 11 years old, our school brought us to Road Safety Park, somewhere along East Coast Park, to teach us the various aspects of road safety. And all of us were assigned different roles. Some of us were cyclists, some were pedestrians, and others were given a go-kart to ride. I was given the role of a pedestrian and a certain route to follow. And I was told, like everyone else, to complete that route as quickly as possible, but importantly, to do it as safely as possible. But midway through the course, I realized I was lagging behind everyone, and especially those who are on the bicycle. And so I decided to take an illegal shortcut across a grass patch to catch up with the rest of them. And I thought I'd checked carefully that there was no road marshals around. So I crossed that path that I was not supposed to go, and out of the blue, a road marshal appeared, and she signaled for me to go over, and she gave me a demerit point in my card. And then at the end of it, I of course arrived late, and I was ashamed, rather embarrassed and ashamed, because I was one of the few in the entire school, that level, who had committed a traffic offence in what is supposed to be Road Safety Park. But you see, Satan tempted Christ with a shortcut to the kingdom, bypassing the way that led to Calvary, the way of the cross. And he tempts us in similar ways today, doesn't he? He may say, "Why set your standards so high? Are you being realistic? Is it worth it? You can get what you want simply by doing things my way, by compromising here a little, by shading the truth there a little. Why wait for so long for a future reward when you can have what you want right now?" Or he may say to you, "Well, God wants to bless you, doesn't he? Well, I'll give you prosperity, I'll give you blessing, I'll give you happiness a lot sooner, and for a much lower price." Satan will suggest to us that the world of business, the world of sport, the world of politics, the world of fame, the world of whatever our heart desires, will be ours, if only. You see, when we set our hearts on these things, on money, on prestige, on popularity, on power, on enjoyment, on happiness, and when we do whatever it takes to get these things for ourselves, then we have done what Satan wants us to do. We have put self first and God last, and we are always in danger of doing that. And so Christ instructs us in Matthew 6, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God alone can give us happiness. Why should we settle for that cheap substitute that Satan offers? Why should we settle for the brief and disappointing satisfaction that this world offers, when we can have perfect and everlasting satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's learn from the example of Moses, who when he was come of age, says the author of Hebrews, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And he says, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses, by faith, did all these things. Yes, Satan must have also offered Moses, who was a prince in Egypt, all the glories and the sinful pleasures of that great nation. But Moses turned it all away, preferring rather to follow in the path of the Lord. Remember that there are no shortcuts for the Christian, no shortcuts. The way of the Christian is the way of the cross, is the way of self-denial. Didn't Christ himself say, if any man would follow him, if any man would come after him, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow him. That is the only way that leads to life. All other paths, no matter how attractive, no matter how wonderful they may seem at first, are all so many slippery roads that lead to destruction. But just in case Satan would try to deceive and discourage us from following in his way and from thinking that the Christian life is nothing but dull and gloomy and miserable, let the words of Isaiah 35 encourage us. An highway shall be there, and a way that is the Christian way, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let me encourage, dear brethren, a day is coming when our joy shall be full, when we shall no more have to face the temptations of the evil one. A day shall come when we shall no longer have to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And may we on this Sabbath day, this day of rest, spend time to meditate upon and to look forward to that coming day, to that eternal Sabbath rest in the presence of our dear Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But finally, allow me to say a word to those who are outside of Christ, to those who are strangers to the Christian way and the Christian faith. We learn here from the words of Christ that God requires all men to worship Him and to worship Him alone. And this certainly means that we are to put away all other gods, as we sang that psalm. All other gods are false gods, gods of gold or silver, but also the gods of our heart and of our mind. We are to put away all these things. But this also means that we are to positively worship and serve and fear the Lord alone. And we cannot worship God aright unless we are first reconciled to Him, unless we are brought nigh unto Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as there is only one living and true God whom we must worship, so there is only one living and true way to God. And that way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let anything, don't let anyone, especially Satan himself, turn you away from that way of escape, that only way of salvation. Instead, cast yourselves fully upon Him, call upon His name, seek the Lord while He may yet be found, and while there is still time. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer together. Lord, our God, we would again confess that Thou art our God and that the only one who is worthy to be worshipped. We pray that indeed Thou would keep us from the evil one and from all his devices and all his temptations in whatever form that they appear in. Grant that we may be delivered from all of them, that we may not be tempted, we may not fall into the temptation of taking the easy path, that leads to destruction. Keep us, we pray, walking the right way. Grant us strength, indeed, when we are discouraged and when the way is difficult. Help us, indeed, to look to the Lord, who has both gone ahead of us and overcome, and who is able to succor us. O Lord, we would commend again ourselves into thy hands. Keep us safe in the palm of thy hands. Lead us daily as we make our journey through this life. Help us to set our eyes indeed upon Christ, and grant that the world, with all its sin and all its pleasures, may lose its attraction on us. And O Lord, we again would pray for those who are outside of Christ, that thou would open their eyes to these things. O Lord, grant that they too may join us in that straight and narrow way, that together we may make progress into Zion. For we will pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.